Good morning.
It is great to see everyone here this morning on this last Sunday of 2013. Man, I second what Tom says. Time flies. I can't believe it. You know, he was talking about Y2K and remembering that. I remember when this church started, and we started in that home, Roger Mummy's house, and then from there it was basically a gas station we were meeting in every week. And look around us now. God has been so good to us. Praise Him for that. Well, you get the second string this morning. It's my great and it's my humble privilege to present the Word of God, the message to us this morning. And that's always a bit of a scary thing for me, because I know that one of these days I'm going to meet the Lord Jesus face to face, and everything is going to be laid bare. Everything that I've done and everything that I've said. And so I certainly don't want to misrepresent the Word of God in any way. And I certainly don't want to even cause confusion for that matter, which is easy for me to do because a lot of times I'm confused. So I totally understand that. Dad's off preaching in Elgin, Texas, as that was mentioned, filling in there. And so I'm filling in here this morning. And on top of that, I have the task of coming up with a New Year's message. So what in the world do I talk about for New Year's? Well, as I thought about that, Allison and I really enjoy the timing of our wedding anniversary every year. We were married on January 4th. And so every year on our anniversary, we sit and we talk about all of the things and all of the changes that have happened the year before, all of the things God's brought us through, all of the things we don't have now, all the things that we do have now that we didn't expect, even children sometimes for that matter that we didn't expect. And I think we all do that from time to time. If you don't do it on your wedding anniversary, if you don't do it on the new year, you might sit and just think about all of the things that God has changed in your life, all the things that you've dropped, all the new things that you have, whatever it is. And I think there's even some years when if you could travel back in time and you could go tell yourself, you know, what you've dropped, what's new, what you're doing now, the things that you've changed, you just wouldn't even believe yourself. You'd call your own self a liar because of the things that you're doing now. But here you are, and you're doing them. Now, I recognize not every year is like that, but some years. And I can't promise you there's going to be some huge changes in the years to come. But what I do know, brothers and sisters, is that as a Christian, the likelihood is God is going to bring a test of faith to us this year. We're told in the New Testament over and over to persevere, to stand firm, to suffer hardship. In Acts chapter 14, Paul states that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that's akin to what Christ himself said, that in the world you will have tribulation. And we are told that as a Christian, the testing of our faith actually has a purpose, to the degree that we're even to be thankful for that testing. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So God does test our faith. And he does so with a purpose, so that that faith and that testing will result in praise and glory and honor for Christ. And that means, brother and sister, that God's going to send something your way to test your confidence in him, your reliance and your dependence upon him. And one of two things is going to happen. When he does that, you're either going to pass that test, showing that you believe in the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of God as his child, or you are going to freak out and fail the test. I've done that many times in my life. I've passed and failed the test before. And I'm so thankful that we have individuals in the Bible who is recorded for us that they have failed the test and passed the test. Otherwise, we would think these great men are something more than just human beings. David's an example of that, just to name one. He's both passed and failed the test of faith. And so what I want us to do this morning is really just have a little refresher on faith, a little faith 101 in the life of a Christian, since we know that our faith is going to be tested. And so I'd like us to look at three examples of faith in God that passed the test. And so take your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 11, if you're not still there from Glenn's scripture reading. And hopefully when we look at these individuals, we will be able to glean from them, from how they acted and from how they lived, some practical things for us today. But before we jump into the Word, let me just ask God to help me and to really help all of us. Father, what an amazing thing it is that we have this powerful book that we can dive in and study, and we recognize that you are the author, the creator and the sustainer of all things. And so we approach your word with reverence, and we recognize that we're on holy ground here. And this is far above any understanding that we can conjure up. We need spiritual wisdom in this, and so we ask that you are with us during this time. Help me to speak clearly and not in a way that confuses, and help me to accurately represent what is here in your word for us today. And help us all to focus upon, even as we look at these individuals who lived by faith, help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in it and learn more about him as you work through these individuals. And so may we honor his holy name today, I pray. In his name, amen. You've got a little outline in your bulletin there, if you would like to follow along. And I've even put some blanks in there to fill in as we go. That's my little experiment. I just want to see if that helps to keep people from nodding off and falling asleep. So we'll see as we go along. And as you can see from the outline, the first thing we're going to look at is, what is faith? First, though, we need to get an idea of what the author of Hebrews, where he came from, jumping into this text. We need a little context. So a little context about Hebrews. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, individuals who once practiced Judaism and the old sacrificial system, and they were now converted Christ followers. And likely these individuals were in Rome, and they were not exactly living a life of ease and comfort. Far from it, and far from the life that we know today. Hebrews was written right around the time that Nero was gaining power, and you know that Nero issued great persecution against Christians. He slaughtered, he tortured, he burned many Christians. And if you could summarize the theme of Hebrews, you could say the author is saying, don't go back, or stay strong, because Jesus Christ is supreme, or Christ is better. In fact, as you read through Hebrews, you actually find the word better used 13 times. Jesus is far better than the angels. He provides a better hope. He gives us a better covenant, a better priesthood. He is a better mediator, and so forth. So the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is better than everything by an infinite margin, is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. And it's something these folks especially needed to hear since they were under persecution. And so now as we start off in Hebrews chapter 11, we recognize that what the author is doing is he is showing us examples of individuals who lived out a faithful mindset that said Christ is better or Christ is supreme, even over and above what they knew and what they could see. These individuals lived out this faith. And the author to these individuals in chapter 13 tells them to remember those in their body who are in prison and those who are ill-treated. So these Christians are being thrown in prison. And they're being abused. Look with me, since we're right here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. It says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So these folks are commended for enduring these great sufferings in the past. And included in them are publicly being humiliated at times. And then they're also commended for joyfully accepting the seizure of their property. So these individuals' faith is being put to some major testing. They're being imprisoned, mistreated at times. They've been publicly humiliated. Their properties are being taken away from them. They've been made spectacles. And so it's plain to see that these folks needed examples of faith that looked over and above circumstances. And so what chapter 11 begins with is a sort of definition of what faith is, and that's in contrast to a lack of faith. Look with me at verse 36 of chapter 10 just to see that contrast. It says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of our soul." So we have a warning here. For the one who shrinks back, his end will be destruction. But in contrast, the writer says, we're not those. We're not of those who shrink back. We are those who have faith. And then he begins verse 1 of chapter 11 with defining what this faith is. He says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And so here's that definition, or really what this is what faith looks like in a person. And firstly, he says it's the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance is a compound word, hypostasis, and it means setting or placing under that which has a foundation. So a standing or a setting on something very sure and very firm. If you get the idea there, it's not a gamble. It's not a roll of the dice, not even an educated guess. It's a complete set confidence in the hope that we have in Christ. The assurance of things hoped for, set on a firm foundation of our hope in God. And then next we have the conviction of things not seen. And that word conviction actually means proof or evidence. And it might sound strange to say that there could be an evidence or a proof of something not seen, but that's what this says. And that's what faith really is. And it makes sense that it's here in sequence after faith being described as this firm standing on the hope in God. Faith is a firm or set standing of our sure hope in God, and this faith is the very real proof itself of that which we cannot see. And just to better describe this by contrast, there's an editor, a man named H.L. Mencken, that defined faith as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. Now, I imagine if you went out on the street and you just asked folks here and there if they believe that was the definition of faith, they would agree. After all, our society is an educated one, right? We better our lives with technology and with science and the things that we can see and the things that we can touch. So faith in God is really just a silly myth for the weak-minded and the optimistic, right? They would say that. Of course, we're supposed to forget that these same individuals have their faith in ridiculous things that they cannot see. For instance, they have a faith that believes we evolved from a different species. We all came from monkeys, right? Despite the fact that there's no fossil record of that whatsoever, no evidence that evolution has ever taken place, and even if it did exist, there's no known mechanism by which it would happen, and not to mention the fact that the whole creation itself constantly testifies to a design by an awesome creator. We're supposed to forget all of that. There's actually a book out there called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I highly recommend it. It's a good book. But regardless, our modern godless society thinks that our faith in God is foolishness. The writer of Hebrews, though, and God himself by inspiration, tells us something very different. Our faith in God is a sure foundation, and it is more sure than even the foundation that we're standing on right now in this building. Our faith is a complete set confidence in the promises of God, and we know that God will fulfill his promises because he is infinitely wise, he is all-powerful, and he is faithful. And the faith of individuals throughout every generation who have been persecuted and martyred because of their faith is a further proof of things not yet seen. What they lived and what they died for is very real, the same as our hope in Jesus Christ is very real. And our faith in God is really like the vehicle that allows us to see that which is unseen. A.W. Pink uses this analogy of two men standing on a boat. and these two men are standing on a boat, and they're both looking in the same direction at the same thing. And one man sees a ship off in the distance, and he sees the mast, and he sees a lot of detail. The other man doesn't see anything. And the difference is that one man has a telescope. And faith is that telescope that brings the future promises of God into present focus. It enables us to see the unseen world that the natural man cannot see. So let's go over to verse 6 now. We're going to find something else very important to understand about faith. Verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." We cannot please God without faith. Now, that's a simple enough statement, right? But that is so ideology shattering and so groundbreaking and so relevant today. Just to say that, ever since Cain, from the very beginning, mankind over and over has been trying to please God apart from faith. And that's what this implication in this verse means, is that mankind does try to please God over and over apart from faith, but it's not possible. The word "without" there, where it says "without faith," really does mean apart from, aside from faith. And as apart from faith in Christ, God cannot be pleased. And remember how relevant that is for the recipients of this letter, because they came from a system of religion, Judaism, which was all about working yourself in favor towards God. And men and women in about a million different ways all over the world, and even this morning, are actually trying to please God apart from faith in Christ. You want to hear some weird ones, don't you? I can tell. All right. In India, there's actually a 400-year-old practice of rolling over a Hindu priest's leftover meals to gain some sort of a blessing. A little unusual. Here's one that I didn't know about. The Mormons actually believe that you can baptize a person on behalf of someone else who's dead. So I guess the person who's living takes that ordinance for the person who is dead. Interesting. And here's the best one that I have here. You ready? There is a Muslim tradition today with Muslim worshipers. This is an over 500-year-old tradition of actually bringing blessings to the life of a child by throwing him off of a 50-foot tower. There's actually video of this on the internet. It's pretty cool. I mean, it's not cool, but it's very interesting. There's a bunch of men, and they take what looks like a big bed sheet thing on the ground, and they make it real taut, and then they just toss that baby over a 50-foot tower, and he lands on that bed sheet, you know, and as soon as he does, they rush the baby to the mama or whatever, but they think that that gives some sort of blessing for the life of the child. So in all ages, throughout all of history, men have tried many different things, and they've conjured up all sorts of things to gain some sort of divine acceptance. But apart from faith in Christ, the best effort everything man can come up with is like filthy rags. It is faith alone that saves. And apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith, again, here in this verse is defined as having confidence in who God is, and confidence in his salvation, confidence in that stuff that we cannot see, but that we hope for. It says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder. It's confidence in who God is and his ability, and confidence in the salvation that is found through Christ. And so let's look at that confidence and what it looks like in the lives of these individuals. Verse 7, let me read that again. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah is a perfect illustration of an individual that hears the word of God and then acts on it. It is faith alone that saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. Right? Martin Luther said that. True faith in Christ always yields a life of obedience to God. And Noah illustrates that with his life. Nobody in Noah's day had ever seen a flood, much less a rainstorm, likelihood is. And yet God warned Noah that this flood was coming to wipe out everything. And there's an interesting word here used in the text. In reverence. In reverence, Noah prepared an ark for God, and he did so because he trusted God for salvation, for him and for his family. And that word in reverence there means to give heed, to give concern, to be moved with regard to respect to God's word. When God spoke to Noah about the flood, in reverence, in great fear and respect, Noah acted and he built the ark. And now, keeping that reverence in mind of Noah's, turn over with me to Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at the words of Christ. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Christ here is talking about his second coming. And when he comes again, he's going to bring judgment. The flood was also judgment upon the people of the earth. And he compares this to the time of Noah. And so in doing so, we learn some things about the people of Noah's day. They, unlike Noah, had no reverence for the words of God at all. They were eating and drinking, marrying, just living life like it was every other day, despite the fact that we're told Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and despite the fact that we know that it took Noah years and years and years and years of building this ark. They knew what he was doing. They didn't hold any reverence. It says they didn't understand until the flood came, and then it was too late. And so we read back in our passage in Hebrews that Noah condemned the world. And that's what this is talking about. He condemned the world by his contrasting faith. He took God seriously and he acted in faith. And they were all condemned because they didn't have faith. So let me ask, what about us today? Do we hold the word of God in reverence today? Like Noah did in his day? Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know that 2 Timothy was written by Paul just before he was martyred. It's the last letter that he wrote. And look at the words that he pens to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He says, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Scripture is inspired by God. He's the author. It's the very words of God given to us. And so are we in the Word, like Paul's exhorting Timothy to be? Are you interested in what the Bible has for you? Are you actively reading it constantly with an understanding that this is God's words to us? If you're not, the implication here is that you're not going to be equipped for God's work that he has for you. Let's look at the faith demonstrated by Abraham here in verse 8. Let me read verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Notice there that it says, when Abraham was called, he obeyed. There is no hint of hesitation or delay. In fact, you know what? I need to teach my kids this verse. Sometimes I feel like a broken record. You know, go take your shoes off. Go take your shoes off. Go take your shoes off. Something like that. But there is no hint of hesitation or delay in this verse whatsoever. He went when he was called, despite the fact that it says he didn't know where he was going. He was settled with his whole family and his land, Haran, and then he packed up his whole family and he moved. And he did it all by faith, not knowing where he was going. It says in Genesis chapter 12, essentially, that God told him, "I'll show you. I'll show you when you get there." Abraham simply moved in immediate obedience to what God said, completely trusting God to show him the way. And can you just imagine being someone there in that time asking Abraham about what he was doing? Hey, Abraham, what are you doing? Where are you going? I don't know. How long is it going to take you to get there? I don't know. How are you going to know when you get there? God said that he would show me. That is faith. And I guarantee you that anyone looking on Abraham during that time would have seen Abraham as reckless. And really what he was doing, though, was exercising his faith in God. And we don't even leave our house without our GPS, am I right? So what about in your own Christian life? Have you ever been led by God to go somewhere or do something that you didn't expect? And you didn't know how it was going to turn out? Has God ever taken you somewhere outside of your comfort zone and you just weren't sure what was going to happen, but you knew one thing, that you are a child of God and that he cares for you? Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, again, the words of Christ, beginning in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds." So life is a lot more than food and clothing. Those are physical, temporal things that, guess what? God could easily provide. Like that. What's really important is your spiritual life. And Abraham didn't get anxious and worried about the physical things. He simply trusted that God would provide. When God called, he followed the call. And Abraham's faith is further demonstrated in a different way, beginning in verse 9. It says, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." When I mentioned that book earlier, "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist," we mentioned the kind of individuals that live their lives based solely upon what they can see and what they can touch. And so they live completely to satisfy their physical hunger and their physical bodies. Abraham's faith demonstrates a life that is in just the opposite direction. He saw what the eyes could never see, and he was moved by something that his physical senses never picked up on. His faith, which was an absolute confidence in what God had promised him, lived on the things that were to come and not on the things that are. He understood that the important life is the one to come, not this little life that we have now. That's why he could live in a tent. The city to come is a majestic and eternal city built by God. And everything that we have here and now will fade away. It reminded me, and that's in the bulletin there, of what Jim Elliot said. "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul's comparing life's afflictions with our eternal glory. And he does so in such a way that it's like it's on scales, and he's considering both. And he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." The scales are tipped, and there's no contest when you compare this present life to the life to come. And so next, Sarah demonstrates her faith in verse 11. It says, "By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." I love that Sarah's example of faith is here, because if you didn't get the message with the others, Sarah clearly demonstrates that her faith defied all physical boundaries of what she knew to be true. Not only was Sarah barren, she was unable to have children, but she was also way too old to be having children. Sarah had Isaac when she was 90 years old. Now, if she got admitted to a hospital today, I'm pretty sure the doctors would call her a high-risk pregnancy. But despite Sarah's age, she had a healthy baby boy, Isaac. And that's a miracle. And now you might be thinking of what I thought of when you read this passage. And that is, didn't Sarah laugh and believe that she wouldn't have a child? Seems like she didn't believe God. She didn't have faith. And that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 18. She did. She laughed to herself and did not believe. And then it records for us that the Lord rebuked her and said, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Look over at Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, we find the very next thing recorded that we hear from Sarah. Genesis 21 and verse 6. Sarah said, this is after she's had Isaac, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." So Sarah gives the glory to God that she bore a son to Abraham in her old age. And so we must then take that passage and the passage before us to mean that at some point, after the Lord rebuked her, she had faith that God would fulfill his promise. It says in our text in Hebrews there, she considered him faithful who had promised. Even after her initial unbelief, she then had faith that God would fulfill. And I think in that we can even see that God is patient with us, and that even despite our perhaps wavering faith at times, he will fulfill his promises. And Sarah, in her faith that God could do the impossible, also demonstrates for us a similar kind of faith with what Jesus tested with his disciples. You remember the account of the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospels. Jesus had compassion upon the crowds, and he told his disciples, "You go and feed them." And then he asked Philip, "Where are we to buy bread?" And Philip says, "Well, you know, even with 200 denarii, you know, that's only going to be a little bit for everybody. We just don't have enough money." And then Andrew says, "We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, you know, but what is that for all these people? We don't have enough food either." And it tells us in John's gospel that Jesus was testing them. He knew exactly what he was going to do. And what did they do? They fell immediately back on pragmatism, what they immediately saw and knew. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough food. When right here, here is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He didn't want them to fall back on their immediate resources and what they have now. He wanted them to fall back on faith in him and what he could do. So what did Jesus do? He fed those 5,000 people until they were stuffed. They were all satisfied. And there were even 12 baskets full left over. And that was their rebuke. In all that worry about money and food, they had Jesus right here, who is the giver of all things. And so I have to ask, do you think that if Jesus tested the faith of his disciples with money and with food, and in Sarah's case, with what she knew was possible, don't you think that he tests us today with those same things? He's the same Lord. Don't you think that Christ wants to exercise and show the proof of faith in the life of his people today? And what I speak of is something that's hard to swallow, because we need to be responsible. And we're taught our whole lives not to take a lot of risk. We're just geared and trained that way. But at the same time, I hope that we can see from this not to be like Andrew and Philip, not to become complacent, of living our lives so that we always make our decisions based on our immediate resources and what we physically have now and what's realistic and what's comfortable. And I've got to ask, if you base everything that you have upon what you can do and what you know and the resources that you have, is there any room left anywhere in that to squeeze in some faith in what God might do? Our immediate reaction really ought to be falling upon faith in Christ and looking to him to provide and to do, instead of our immediate reaction of looking at ourselves and looking at what we have to get done. We should be taking it before the Lord constantly. And so there in your outline, you can see there's some common threads in all three of these individuals. And the first one we can spot is each has an absolute confidence in God's word. Noah, with reverence, heeded the warning of God and diligently built the ark, just like God commanded him. Abraham, without hesitation, when God said go, he went. He was confident in God's word that God would show him the way. Even though Sarah knew it was impossible for her to have a child, she trusted God's word that he would be faithful to fulfill his promise. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. There is a stunning statement made by Peter there about how sure and how important the word of God is to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Let me stop there. Peter's talking about the fact that they actually saw with their own eyes the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they actually heard with their ears God the Father make that pronouncement about his Son. That's a pretty sure thing, to see with your own eyes and to hear with your own ears. But he goes on to say that there's something even more sure than that. Verse 19 says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Or actually another translation would be, we have the even more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is more sure and a greater reality than what we can see and hear with our senses. And that is what Peter's essentially saying. And the word of God is all that we have in a lost and dark world to shine as a lamp. And so are we using our lamps today to shed light on everything in our life? Do we have absolute confidence in God's word? Do we understand that the realities and the promises of the word of God are more sure than anything that our physical senses can pick up on? Another common thread is that these individuals demonstrate an absolute confidence in God's salvation. Noah had faith that God would save his family because God said he would. Abraham had faith to look beyond his life of living in a tent to the eternal city that God would build. Sarah had faith that God will fulfill his promise of the seed of Abraham through her. And all of them believed in the promise that God gave of salvation then. And brothers and sisters, today we have the completed canon of Scripture before us. So we have the promises of God spelled out and completed and more available to us than so many Christians of the past. Christians who even gave their lives for their faith in Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, a familiar text to us. It speaks in a powerful way about the fact that the Lord Jesus intercedes for us, and that no one can separate God's love in Christ from us. Beginning in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he also not with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So how can we have absolute confidence in the salvation that God promises through Christ? Well, God poured out his wrath and even killed his own Son to make sure that he would fulfill it. And so we know that God means to do so. And as Paul said, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is found in Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Another common thread is that all three demonstrated a faith in the unknown. Noah had never seen a flood. That was unknown to him. God told Abraham to go somewhere. He didn't even know where he was going. Sarah had never given birth to before, and she was barren. And certainly, no one had ever given birth to a child at her age, so that was unknown territory. And yet, for the Christian, we can have absolute faith in God because Jesus promised that he is always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 23 can say, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not afraid. I fear no evil." Why? Because you're with me. You're there. You're a comfort to me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so Christ is always with his people, no matter the circumstance. Another common thread is that all three demonstrated a faith that waits. Based on the dates and the timing in Genesis, it probably took Noah 50 to 75 years to build the ark. It might have been closer to 100 years. But that is a long time and would take a lot of patience of laboring year after year after year after year and waiting for it to be finished. I live off of Bulverde Road off 1604, and I've been waiting for, what, 7 or 8 years now for them to finish the road, and, you know, my patience is wearing thin. I can't even imagine taking this long. Abraham waited for God to show him the way as he traveled, didn't even know where he was going. And certainly Sarah waited for God to fulfill his promise. But who are we to tell God when he needs to do something? God always does everything in his perfect timing. He knows exactly when something needs to be done, and he perfectly does it in that way. In the fullness of time, that's when God does it. Exactly and perfectly the way it needs to be done. And God will reward those who have faith in him that waits for him. Isaiah 40:36 is a familiar passage to us in that. It speaks of that. "They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles." I know you've seen video of eagles and how majestic and how powerful they are when they're flying. "They will run and not grow weary." Forget about all those 26.2 bumper stickers. This just blows them out of the water. "They will walk and not grow faint." And that's a promise for all of those who have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So an understanding of the supremacy of Christ, who our God is, and then the reality of the eternal reward that is found only in him causes someone to have a faith that thinks beyond this little life that we have now and to the eternal. There's a story that you may have heard. I'm convinced this was conjured up by somebody in Texas about a pig and a crow. You ever heard this story? There's a pig who's underneath an oak tree, and he eats all the acorns off the ground under the oak tree. And he's finished with them, so he starts digging up the dirt under the oak tree, and the roots start getting exposed. And so the crow at the top of the tree looks down to the pig, and he says, "Pig, now you better not do that. If you leave all those roots bare, this whole tree is going to dry up and die." And the pig just looks up at the crow and says, "I don't care about the tree. All I want is the acorns." And it's sad that so many people really do live their lives that way. That we are satisfied, or we try to get our satisfaction on the temporal things here in this life, when in reality, the only thing that will satisfy is eternal life found in Jesus Christ, who in his presence is the fullness of joy. Jesus said, "He who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And so I invite you this morning, if you haven't, to lose your life. Be like Abraham, who just put up with living in a tent. He counted his life cheap because he was looking forward to the eternal life found in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Our Father, I thank you for the great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that he condescended and became a man and lived a perfect life on our behalf, and that our sins have been fully paid for on the cross. Thank you even that he is coming again, and we look forward to that day. From the text, even, I pray that you would help us to have spiritual eyes so that we live our lives in such a way that we're not getting our satisfaction and we're not filling up on what this life has now in the temporal, but we're living in such a way that we're looking forward to the eternal life to come. And that we will be with our Savior face to face, in whose presence is full of joy. We ask that our Lord Jesus Christ would come quickly, recognizing that it says he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more curse and no more death and no more sin. And so come quickly and help us to be an example to all those around us by our faith in Christ to what is really important, and that is living our life as a sacrifice for him. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.